morning's passage, Acts 16. Would you follow as I read verses 16 and following? As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept this up, doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So reads this portion of God's word. And so now we continue our journey through the book of Acts. We're going to talk this morning about front lines ministry. The front lines, that's where the action is. Things happen on the front lines. That's where Jesus Christ advances his army on his rescue mission. And this is where the evil one unleashes his heaviest artillery. This is why many prefer the safety of the barracks. In other words, they hang out around church, people they know, people they like, people like us. Good, clean, safe people. Because typically the enemy doesn't attack the barracks. But please know, if you choose to serve Christ on the front lines, life will be anything but boring. You can be sure of this. Things will happen. Things like this. Like what Paul and his missionary team faced in Acts 16. We are needed on the front lines. I'm after you getting on the front lines. Many of you are on the front lines. Maybe you're weary of being on the front lines. Maybe you've never experienced life on the front lines. We need you on the front lines, not because the work won't get done without you. A sovereign God has committed himself to rescuing people, but you're needed. God's uniquely designed you to be on the front lines, partnering with his people and making known the treasure of Jesus to people who need to know this treasure. You say, what should I expect? If I really get serious about living for Jesus on the front lines, what should I expect? Well, you should expect what you just saw in this passage, maybe not in the same way, but there are two things that you should expect to see. Now, Paul and Silas were reading about here, Paul expected to suffer. Oh, he knew that the glory of being with Jesus was coming, but he also knew that's later. At his conversion, he had received this message from Jesus through Ananias. In fact, go back with me, if you would, Acts chapter 9. And notice these words. They shape the way Paul looked at everything. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle Saul has been brought to his knees by the Lord Jesus in that powerful light, and he's there in darkness, and Ananias receives this message from Jesus. And he says, go tell this to this Saul of Tarsus. You'll find him on Straight Street there, verse 11. And I want you to tell him this. Drop down to verse 13. Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard about many things about this man, how much he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, Saul, we know him as Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" not to punish Paul, not this wasn't punishment. This was how the Lord intended to make the gospel known through Saul of Tarsus, the same way the Lord Jesus himself made it known. First the cross, then came the crown. It's through suffering that my name will go forth. And so Paul does so. He knows that he will suffer. In fact, in chapter 14, he will say to those that he led to Christ in verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. James said, my brethren, count it all joy when, not if, when you face various trials. Peter similarly taught, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. 1 Peter 1:6. And then he writes at the end of his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I am very concerned that in the United States of America, the average American Christian does not expect to suffer as a normal course of following Jesus Christ. And when the heat rises, we think something's wrong. We desperately need to consider the fact that when we take following Jesus seriously, there will be two outcomes. And they're both illustrated in verses 16 to 24 of Acts 16. First of all, yes, great opportunities. Expect great opportunities. This is verses 16 to 18 of our text. The last time we opened the book of Acts together, we watched the missionary team of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke move into Europe to evangelize the city of Philippi. God opened the eyes of a woman named Lydia and her household, but that's just the beginning. Great opportunities are abounding as they now follow the Holy Spirit who's at work in Philippi. Great opportunities always abound on the front lines. The opportunities sometimes don't look like opportunities. As we look at the narrative today, we see three events in this phase of opportunity. First of all, Paul and his team met a slave girl. Verse 16, NIV reads, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. We're told concerning this slave girl that she had demonic power. She had Greek text says, a python spirit. One commentator explains the English words, a spirit by which she predicted the future, translate these Greek words, a spirit, a python. This concept goes back to the Greek city of Delphi, not far from Philippi, where the god Apollo was believed to have embodied in a python snake. The original priestess of Delphi was purported to have been possessed by Apollo and therefore able to predict the future. Therefore, anyone possessed by the python spirit could foretell coming events. No doubt an actual demon gave such a person predictive powers. Demons took advantage of people's worship of false gods, end quote. So here we see this girl who's possessed by this spirit, this demon. Second thing we're told is that she made a lot of money for her masters as a fortune teller. She doesn't keep anything. She's one of 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. She's somebody's property. In fact, the text specifies a couple times she belongs to several owners, plural. That's interesting. Typically, you think of a slave belonging to a master. She maybe was so wealthy, brought in such amount, that this was an investment that more than one owner goes, this is ours, and we're benefiting from her. Now, if Lydia came from the top end of the economic scale, as we talked about last week, she's a businesswoman, this girl comes from the bottom. Barclay notes, she was called a pytho, a person who could give oracles to guide men about the future. She was mad. And the ancient world had a strange respect for mad people because they said the gods had taken away their wits in order to put the mind of the gods into them. The prophet Isaiah, by the way, asked an important question. You don't need to turn back to Isaiah 8, verse 19, but he said, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead in behalf of the living? And yet, of course, people do just that today. When you think about it, instead of seeking the true God, they seek guidance from other sources, demonic sources, horoscopes, psychics, channeling. Just be careful. Be aware of what's going on behind all of that. This is really a pitiful sight when you think about it. A young girl who's enslaved to both a demon and some cruel men who own her. I say men and women perhaps, who are using her. She merely exists in life for the wicked pleasure of others, and yet the Lord's about to intervene, bringing us to the second event in this opportunity, where Paul and his team encountered a potential distraction. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, that ought to surprise us. You would expect a demon-controlled person to stay away as far as they can from anybody associated with Jesus. But she doesn't. She hangs around the team. And she does more than follow. She makes a spectacle by shouting over and over two things. First of all, she shouts their identity. "These men are servants of the Most High God." Interesting title. If you know your Old Testament, you'll recognize that title comes from, in fact, let me take you there, the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Go back to Isaiah 14 for a moment. Isaiah, writing 725 plus years before Jesus comes into the world, records this prophecy, this whole section. And he's talking about, many feel, and I would tend to agree, a description of Satan, who was created as a beautiful angel before he fell, and we read about that fall as follows. It's Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you're cut down to the ground, you who once laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" In Acts 16, we see one of Satan's associates using a slave girl to acknowledge the same about God. Satan wants to be like the Most High. He wants to have that status. He knows that God is the Most High, none greater, and he wants that for himself. And here, one of his workers acknowledges publicly about God that he's the Most High. Please don't misunderstand. This is not being said by this demon-possessed person out of worship, but because this is what this demon and the rest of his hosts of hell want to be like. They want to be like the Most High. As Boyce points out in his commentary, they want to possess heaven and earth, but they cannot. In fact, the opposite is the case. What was happening here was that God, through the word of the missionaries, had come to challenge them and begin to take away from them even that tiny bit of earthly domain they had. There's a battle going on here. So the girl shouts the missionaries' identity, they're servants of the Most High, but she then shouts their purpose. "These servants of the Most High," quote, "are telling you the way to be saved," if you have the King James, "to show unto us the way of salvation." Now, is that a true statement? It is, isn't it? Paul and his associates had come to town to tell people how to be saved. What she said was true. You say, well then, first question, why would a demon help missionaries by proclaiming the truth? The answer is he, through her, is not helping them at all. That's not the motivation, a matter that will prompt Paul to take action momentarily. I mean, think about this just carefully. The fact that the girl was controlled by a spirit, and everybody in town knows it, would damage rather than help the cause of the missionaries. This is not the kind of publicity you want if you're proclaiming the truth about the one who is truth. After all, though Satan may speak the truth one minute, he's liable to spew forth a vicious lie the next. And to the listening, unregenerate audience who won't even know the difference, this will be very confusing. Jesus faced some similar situations. You don't need to turn. The first is in Matthew 8:28 and 29. which says, when he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? And what did Jesus do with them? He cast them out. He commanded that they be silent. Something similar happened in Mark chapter 1. I'd like you to see this one. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23. The Lord is at Capernaum, and here's what happened. Immediately there was in the synagogue, verse 23, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus rebuked it every time. He's not interested in demons telling the world who he is. Why not? Well, think carefully about this. There's tons of implications for us today. Satan's forces are never interested in helping the cause of Christ. Please don't miss Satan's strategy here. It hasn't changed. If he can't prevent the advance of the gospel, he will infiltrate it. Or he'll try. He'll join ranks. He'll thereby derail the gospel ministry from the inside. In other words, he'll put on the army uniform and try to look like a soldier of Christ. Kent Hughes elaborates in his commentary, this approach is difficult to resist. The missionary team could have easily reasoned, she's telling the truth, why not let her speak? We would never get crowds like this on our own. Besides, maybe as she associates with us, she'll see the light. Whatever their initial inclinations, they did not fall for the devil's bait. This may surprise us, but it's true. Satan's ministers will preach the truth at times. They'll sing it. They'll write it in their bestsellers in Christian bookstores. You'll hear them giving truth in their television and radio programs. Satan knows that no one would ever listen if his messengers didn't speak the truth once in a while. My friend, this is a vital lesson for us. Please exercise discernment in who you listen to. Just because a musician or an author or a preacher says true things, even gospel things, doesn't mean that he or she's a Christian. He may talk about God and salvation. She may sing beautiful words about Jesus that will bring you to tears, talking about his power to save. But in the long run, they'll do far more harm than good to the cause of Christ. For who knows what they may say or write or sing next month that will completely undermine everything they're saying today. The beauty then is tarnished. It's a dangerous reality that we're so quick to join teams with anybody who seems to be saying the same thing we're saying today. I'm all for Christian unity. But to use Paul's question in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul did not make this girl a part of this team. He didn't even let what she was saying go on record as Exhibit A. As we'll see, he stopped it from happening. He knew she wasn't the real thing, and rather than giving clarity to the ministry of the gospel, she was putting a dark cloud over the gospel. And this is happening in the United States. People who are using Jesus' talk for other reasons than what must be the reason behind those who proclaim the good news. So he takes action. Event 3, sets this slave girl free. Verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, ESV, greatly annoyed, that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. That moment the Spirit left her. Went on for many days, Luke says. Why Paul didn't act sooner, we're not told. Maybe he knew the price he would pay for the action that he took, and he held off as long, I don't know. But for the sake of the ministry and certainly the good of this young girl, he knew this action was needed, and he took it. He addressed the python spirit and said, not in his own authority, but in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And immediately the spirit departed. Now, this is a good time for us to talk about what's not really the point of the text, but it brings out in something for us to consider, and that is the way to think about demonic activity. And there are three different ways that it seems to me people tend to respond to this. Number one, some today try to ignore satanic forces. They just try to ignore it. It's like the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. It's like, if I can't see it, touch it, if it doesn't affect my five senses, it's not real. Satan is like that. I must hasten to say that although that exhibit, that thought is around today, that's really not the main one for most of us. The second one is really, I think, what we need to think more carefully about, and that is that others are enamored with it. Christian world, non-Christian world alike. Some seem to think that there's a demon behind every problem, whether the problem is the flu or a financial strain. They think that the solution is to confront demons and eliminate problems and use a text like this to support it. See? If you want to know more about this, this year's Associated Certified Biblical Counselors annual conference, which will be in 2 weeks, is on this theme of spiritual warfare. You can register, it's not too late, and get on, and really there'll be six general sessions, and then a host of workshops really going deep into this. But the question that we're just thinking of is, should we try to cast out demons? Should we do what's happening here? And I would say no. Paul is an apostle. And let me just develop that. Casting out demons was an activity that the Lord told his first followers to do when he was on the earth. This is a messianic activity. It is one that's designed to draw attention to the Messiah. And Jesus enabled these to do that, to substantiate his authority as the gospel is going out in the early stages. The gospel is proclaimed. The word of God is eventually written down. We now have the Bible. We're living in a different time. For instance, back in this time, you'll see this event in Luke 10, verses 17 to 19. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And so they had that ability, and the Lord gave it to them, and they used it. Should we seek to exorcise demons? Again, I don't think so. That's not our assignment. It was for the apostles. The ability to cast out demons identified them as apostles or those associated with apostles. It confirmed that they were God's spokesmen. And it ceased when the apostles passed from the scene. Paul is an apostle. We are not. All right, so what is our role then? So there's demonic activity. We've established that. We'd be foolish to ignore that. So what are we supposed to do? Well, this is the third point here as we're thinking about responses to this. We must proclaim and stand in Christ. Proclaim and stand in Christ. Our approach to dealing with demonic presence isn't exorcism. It is evangelism. Let me show you that in the book of Ephesians. Go over to Ephesians for a moment, and Paul will talk at length about demonic activity at the end of the letter. It's at the end of the letter, though. This is the important point for us to think about. He's writing to a church. They're facing demonic activity in the city of Ephesus there. It receives attention at the end of the letter. It's not, okay, you got to go and confront these evil forces, or you'll never be able to. You got all kinds of crazy things happening, going out and marching around places and confronting and casting demons. That's not the approach you see in the book of Ephesians. Paul announces to the church in the first chapter what they have in Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, what they have in the church. Chapters 4 and 5 and the first part of 6, what they have in terms of now responsibilities to live out the gospel and their relationships with one another and their families and so forth. And then he comes to the end of the letter and he says this, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Not cast out, you stand, and in your standing proclaim Christ. I'll read the armor here in just a moment, but think of the armor. Putting on the armor of God is just affirming you're putting Christ on. All of these pieces of armor is Christ. So he says in verse 14, stand, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shoes for your feet, having put on readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And on he goes, for which he talks about there in verse 19, that we are proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Put on the armor of God, which is to put on Christ, and go engage in evangelism. Proclaim Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And God and his Spirit specifically will take that message and rescue people from the clutches of the evil one. So, what should we expect? First, we ought to expect great opportunities. This is what we see in Philippi. A brand new church is growing. God blessed Paul and Silas as they preached the message of Jesus. He opened up Lydia's heart. She's a believer. He sets a slave girl free from demonic control, and we'd assume she becomes a believer in the Savior. These two women become the first building blocks in what would turn out to be one of the churches that brought the most joy to the Apostle Paul. This is what we can expect if we follow Jesus and we use the gifts he's given us to see great opportunities to make Jesus Christ known and help people come to know him and grow up in him. You can make a difference in people's eternal destiny. And yet there's a second outcome you can expect, and that is great opposition. In the story, the opposition comes quickly, and it often comes quickly for us. Not everybody's pleased when God saves sinners. Here's what the slave owners did. Three things. First of all, in verse 19, we see how they exposed their self-seeking hearts. And the text says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. People will do a lot of things for money, including disobeying God's law, including taking advantage of people. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's a sad reality, and we see it here, that the owners of this slave could care less about the girl. So what if she was set free from oppression? What mattered to them was their wallet. And when somebody touched their wallet, their true colors are shown. My friend, people are willing to tolerate Christianity, at least the watered-down version, but not the real thing, not the type of Christianity that changes the way we do business. And true Christianity does that. True Christianity affects how we make our money and how we spend our money. So their self-motivation is being exposed. In fact, they put it out for everyone to see. They secondly attacked God's servants. Verse 19 continues, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They didn't talk, they react, and they do it violently. Thirdly, they use pretense to cover up the real motive. This is so how it works in the real world. Verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Now remember, we were just told what really upset them. It's not that. Jewish customs really don't matter to them. It's the loss of money that matters to them. But when they come before the court, they hide their covetousness and they offer this cover-up pious concern for the good of the city excuse. And they're smart men. They know that'll fly because they know that Philippi is a Roman colony. The people there are citizens of Rome. They have special status, as we talked about that last time. And in Roman colonies, it's legal to worship as you please, but it's illegal to try and proselytize a Roman citizen. That's what these greedy men are using to get their way with Paul and Silas now. They'll use that card. The Bible Knowledge Commentary mentions another important historical fact, quote, "Shortly before this incident, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome," Acts 18:2. "Philippi, a Roman colony, would have caught the flavor of this anti-Semitism. This also explains why Timothy and Luke are not taken before the authorities. Timothy's a half-Gentile. Luke's probably a Gentile." I just kind of chuckle when I see the overstatement. Don't miss it there in verse 20. "These men are throwing our city into an uproar." Setting a slave girl free in a city of thousands classifies as an uproar? Seems to me kind of a twisting of facts, or maybe not. Luke's just telling us a few of the things that happened there. Maybe there were many others that were being set free. We just don't hear about it here. But it does seem to me a twisting of the story in order to get what these men want. And that brings us back to the question, what did you expect? What did you expect as you're trying to live for Jesus where you're working? What did you expect when you're trying to live for Jesus in the school? Or, I expect people to treat me fairly and rightly and by unrighteous people? Here's what Paul and Silas experienced. Three things. First, they're misrepresented. Verse 22, the crowd joined the attack against Paul and Silas. Now, just think of that objectively again. Paul and Silas didn't promote lawlessness as accused. Paul insisted on good citizenship and law keeping. You read about that in his teaching over in Romans 13. He certainly doesn't promote anti-Roman sentiment. He himself is a Roman citizen. Which, by the way, in your community groups today, you have some discussion questions that are on the back of the outline, one of which goes into this thought. Why doesn't Paul put his Roman citizenship card on the table first? Why does he wait until after his back is raw before, after a night in prison, he mentions that? Think about that and discuss that in your groups. But he loves Rome. As much as anyone would, he takes seriously. The Bible says we're supposed to love where God's placed us, seek the welfare of our country. Now, the critics were just using these as smokescreen accusations, as they are today. Call them what they are. Christians are bigoted and homophobic, a radical danger to society. Hold a minute. Is that based on evidence? Well, look at the evidence. Wherever Christianity has gone, it's brought good to the nations where it is. But what did we expect? There's no escaping the fact that if we seek to do something for the Lord, we should expect abuse, verbally and otherwise, from people. Winston Churchill had the following words of Abe Lincoln framed on the wall of his office. I do the very best I can. I mean to keep going. If the end brings me out all right, then what is said against me won't matter. If I'm wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right won't make a difference. That quote on your wall might be good. Here's one even better than Lincoln's. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, said our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. They're physically abused. Verse 22 concludes, the magistrates ordered they be stripped and beaten. The verb means beat with rods, as the ESV captures it. 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says he was beaten with rods three times. Apparently this is one of them. The physical abuse continues in verse 23. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. This flies in the face again of this so present message being preached today, come to Jesus and you'll be healthy and prosperous. This is not true. Paul faced physical suffering almost everywhere he went. Consider the record in the book of Acts. Acts 14:19, some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and he won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Acts 18:12, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Acts 21:30, the whole city was aroused. The people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Everywhere he goes, opposition, beating, hatred. Paul himself commented on the hardships when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles and hardships and distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, and hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. I read about a missionary in Africa who was once asked if he really liked what he was doing. His response was shocking. Do I like this work? No, my wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ that he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. That's it. Here we see they were treated, thirdly, like vicious criminals, verse 24. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. F.F. Bruce suggests this jailer may have been a retired Roman soldier. His orders were to guard these prisoners carefully, and he did it. He put them in the inner cell, hardest place to escape from, and he secured their beaten and bloody bodies in stocks. A ministry that is true to the gospel always upsets people eventually. Let me say that again. A ministry that is true to the gospel always upsets people eventually. But when people aren't being upset at what you're preaching, they're not hearing what you're saying, or you're not saying what the Bible says. The Bible is an offensive message. It confronts sinners with their sin and their need to repent and turn to Christ. Now, if that's all we do is offend people, then we're in trouble too. We call on people to repent and turn to Christ and experience unending joy. I'm sharing several stories with you because we just need to be reminded what our brothers and sisters have been through, are going through. This is one from the past. When we engage in frontline ministry, some are going to be saved, some are going to be furious. This is what historian Richard Collier explains was the case with the Salvation Army. Persecution was great from the beginning. Gangs frequently hurled mud and stones through the windows of the preaching in the crowd. The liquor dealers worked hard to have Booth, the leader, kicked out of East London. The police were no help. In fact, they often broke up outdoor meetings and accused Booth's followers of being the cause of all the trouble. Beatings were not uncommon. In 1889, at least 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed, and many were maimed. Even children were not immune. Ruffians threw lime in the eyes of a child of a Salvation Army member. The newspapers ridiculed Booth. Punch referred to him as Field Marshal Von Booth. End quote. Yes, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus is hard, but what did we expect? According to God's word, we should expect great opportunities and great opposition. And as we'll see next time, the great opposition actually turns into the next great opportunity. It's hard to separate the opportunities from the opposition, because when the gospel goes forth, we see both. This is not the end of the story. As you see in verse 25, at the beginning of next week's passage, after or about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The response to the opposition will open up the next great opportunity that will follow. You say, what keeps us going when opposition is intense? Five convictions. Let's talk about these. If you're serious about frontline ministry, five convictions. Conviction number one, God is in control even when it may appear otherwise. God is in control even when it may appear otherwise. And there are plenty of times when the otherwise is what you'll feel. Young William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after another defeat in his 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. Tired and frustrated, he opened his Bible and began to leaf through it. A small piece of paper fell out, fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again, quote, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and the human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger together than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." End quote. God is in control even when it may appear otherwise. Conviction number two, God's work is accomplished God's way. Think of how Paul must have felt in that prison cell. He could have muttered, "Lord, I saw the vision. You said to come over into Macedonia. We're here. How in the world are we going to reach these people from this miserable jail cell? We can't tell them about you if we're locked away. What went wrong, Lord?" Nothing went wrong, and Paul knew it hadn't gone wrong. That's why, in the very next verse, the one I just read, they're singing at night, praising God. He took Jesus seriously when Jesus said, "This man must suffer great things for me, because it's through the suffering I'm going to take my message to the Roman Empire." So Paul goes into a city, tells him about Jesus, knows he'll be hated, he'll suffer, and in his response to that suffering, he's going to keep looking to Jesus, helping people to look to Jesus and watch the sovereign Spirit of God bring people out of darkness to himself. God's work is accomplished God's way. A shipwrecked off the New England coast many years ago resulted in a young member of the Coast Guard crew rescue, the Coast Guard rescue crew saying, "We can't go out, we'll never get back." And the grizzled old captain replied, "We must go out, we don't have to come back." The sense of doing what we're called to do, we've lost that. We've got this wimpy version of Christianity. Thirdly, God uses the world's opposition to advance the church's mission. God uses the world's opposition to advance the church's mission. The injustice that Paul endured at Philippi would have knocked many off track, but not Paul. He later wrote about this experience when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Did it hurt Paul? Sure it hurt Paul. But he says, "With the help of God, we kept talking about Jesus and we shared it with you when we came to Thessalonica." This verbal abuse, this unjust beating, this ill-founded imprisonment, it does not rob Paul of his joy. Later, when he's in prison in Rome, he writes these words back to his friends at Philippi. Philippians 1:12. "Now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." As another prison experience, and he says, "Hey, don't be too upset about what's going on for me. It is kind of like I'm chained to these people, but everybody I'm chained to, I'm telling about Jesus, and the message of Jesus is going throughout the Praetorium in Rome." The world can oppose us, but it cannot stop God's work. For God uses even the world's opposition to create opportunities for the gospel message to go forward and the advancement of Christ's mission. Number four, God wants us to view every obstacle as an opportunity to spread the word. Every obstacle is an opportunity to spread the word. If you haven't seen the video of John MacArthur, Pastor MacArthur recently was interviewed by one of the main news channels about what's going on there, and they're trying to shut the church down there in California. And I just love his response when they ask, "Well, you know, has the governor told you about consequences?" He said, "Listen, my greatest hero is Jesus. My next greatest hero is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in prison. If prison's what God has for me, then bring it on, because I'm going to talk to people about Jesus wherever God takes me." It's like, yes, yes. We don't need to be rolling over right now. We need to be bold, not bold obnoxious, bold with compassion. And telling people about Jesus, viewing every obstacle as an opportunity to spread the word. At the end of his life, before his execution, Paul writes these words to his friend Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8, 9. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained, he writes. Here's the answer to an important question. If the danger is so real on the front lines, what will motivate us to go? The answer simply, remember Jesus Christ. Paul comes to the end of his life, and that's what he writes. He said, what does it take to stay true? Remember Jesus Christ. So let's do that for a moment. Remember what Jesus did. Jesus left the comforts of heaven to come to earth. The Son of God Most High clothed himself with the rags of humanity for the purpose of rescuing hell-bound sinners. Eventually, he allowed wicked men to abuse him and nail him to a cross, and there he became a sin offering to reconcile lost people to God. He experienced death. He was buried. And 3 days later, he conquered death and returned to heaven. Jesus Christ, we could say, went to the front lines to rescue us. That's why we're here. That's why we have hope. That's why we were singing. That's why we have no question about where we're going to spend eternity, most of us in this room or those of you listening. If you desire to leave your life of sin and become part of God's family, you can do so today. You can know for sure that you're going to spend eternity with God if you'll repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Master. This is the gospel message. And this is our motivation, brothers and sisters in Christ, to know Jesus Christ and to be like Jesus Christ. He goes to the front lines for us. He says, come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Get involved in the mission of making me known to this world that does not want to hear about me. And in the very making me known to this world that does not want to hear about me, my spirit will work and I will open up blinded eyes and you'll be a part of suffering much for me and rescuing people from the flames. He went to the front lines. Will we not be willing to do the same for him? Last conviction simply is God wants us to remember that the story isn't over until it's over. And it's not over as we close our Bibles today. I hope you'll come back next week and see the incredible outcome of that prison stay and how God worked in incredible ways then, and the reminder that he's doing the same today. Father in heaven, this is such an important passage for us because it takes us into this realm of our expectations. It's part of living in this society today, but it really goes back much further. It's just part of our human nature. We expect people to treat us right. We expect family members to notice our needs and do something about them. We expect neighbors to do. We just have this expectation as sinners. We're wired to be self-focused. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the penalty of that self-focused sin nature and paying all of it on the cross. But we need your help, and thank you that you offer it to us, this power to die to self every day and be like you. And I pray you'll bless my brothers and sisters right now with that power. We need it. We need it so that we don't give in to fear, selfishness, loving our comforts. We won't become disillusioned by what's happening in society around us. What incredible opportunities are right in front of us. And we thank you for that. Give us what we need so this week we can be out on the front lines for you. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church where this is happening. Thank you for brothers and sisters that are out there making much of you in tough situations. I pray specifically now for those who don't know your Son as their Savior. Oh, Holy Spirit, draw them to Christ and grant them repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.